How many of you had to restrain your hands from doing the motions on "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty"? I looked across the auditorium and I saw smiles and I saw people hesitant with that. We sing that, or I sing that with our little ones that we're fostering every night. "My God is so big." It's a good song. If you wanted to learn the different renditions or what we're singing and kind of add that to your own personal repertoire, we do have, and it goes on the announcement slides before each of the services, it actually has a QR code, and you can scan it, and we set up a podcast list or a Spotify list that'll take you right to it to be able to listen to those songs, and so you can learn them. And so just as a heads up, but a great song there for us. I want to invite you to turn to Revelation 11 this morning. And while you're turning there, as we're coming back into our study of the book of Revelation, I'm going to read just another section out of the book of Hebrews. Actually, just this sparked in my mind this morning as we were in our deacons meeting, and we do some Bible study together and book discussion in that time. And thinking through, what I'm just thinking through with our text here is, the book of Revelation is the aspect that there's a practicalness to this. The book of Revelation isn't just to pique our interest, to answer our inquisitive minds on different topics, but to recognize it was given to be a blessing to encourage us and to help us as we persevere going forward. We were talking about perseverance this morning. And out of Hebrews chapter 12, I'm just going to read this to you. It says, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, what motivates us as we persevere, as we continue on, is let's look to Jesus. Let's remember what he's done for us. Remember what he has accomplished for us. Well, the book of Revelation is a similar encouragement to us to say, hey, look to Jesus and remember he's coming and he is the rightful king. That's what we're going to see in today's text. In Revelation chapter 11, it's a reminder that the king is coming on the clouds. It's a reminder that we see all throughout the New Testament, but especially here. This passage has actually often been sang about, even. It was back in the 1740s when George Frederick Handel was given the lyrics by Charles Jennens to the oratory that we know as the Messiah. We often hear it sung around Christmas time, and it's referred to as Handel's Messiah. Actually, when Jennens gave the lyrics that primarily come out of Isaiah and some of the epistles and out of Revelation, he mentioned and wrote to a friend, he said, "I do hope that he will lay out," speaking that Handel will, "lay out his whole genius and skill upon it, that the composition may excel all his former compositions, as the subject excels every other subject, because the subject is the Messiah." Well, that's exactly what George Frederick Handel did. When he got the lyrics, he read through those, and it just encapsulated his mind. And he actually shut himself up for 24 days straight and worked almost around the clock, often forgetting even to eat, as he started to work out the composition of the song that we know now as Handel's Messiah. Part of that, though, is scripted right from Revelation 11, in verse 15. Here's a lyric of the song, and you'll notice this from verse 15. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and of his Christ, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah." And that's exactly what the whole theme is here. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he shall reign forever. That's the whole drive here. And so when Handel finished out writing this all down, he signed it with the initials SDG, which is Latin for, or it was a Latin inscription for Sole Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. And that's the theme of not only this portion that we're going to look at today, that's the theme of the book of Revelation. And so it's as we consider Christ, as we keep our focus forward looking at Christ and being encouraged by that. We started into this study through the book of Revelation last July, and this comes to now the halfway point in the study as we're seeing this continue to progress of the King coming to take up His rightful throne, the King coming to conquer and eradicate sin, to conquer Satan and his enemies, and to set up His eternal kingdom. And so really what we're here is, as we're studying today's text, is we're seeing that proclamation of the end of wickedness. We're standing on the edge of eternity as we look at this. Do you remember all the way back in Revelation 1, it started that way. In Revelation 1, it begins with, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But down in verses 7 and 8, it says this, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And so the book of the Revelation is about the Messiah, the King who's coming to set up His throne, the rightful ruler. Now, before we dive into the text, let me just remind us of the order of events and where we kind of are, and a little bit of the where we've gotten to at this point in our study of the book of Revelation. And so here's, again, just another chart. We showed this earlier on in our studies together. But we're recognizing that now, as we're studying this, we are right here in the middle of this seven-year, what we refer to as Daniel's 70th week, seven-year tribulational period. At this point, we believe that the rapture would have already taken place. The tribulation begins. And we're now nearing, we're entering in the last 3.5 years. And we're looking forward to then the major event, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what He's prophesying here. He's speaking of. And that's what we're looking forward to. And so we've seen in chapter 1 of Revelation, it was kind of the intro that He is coming. He's coming in the clouds. We saw that. This is to be an encouragement to those who that hear, listen, and believe these words. Chapters 2 and 3 is a message to the church, to the churches, and literal encouragement to them to how do we continue in this church age to continue striving for Christ. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we got into the throne room of heaven. We saw John is ushered up into the throne room. He sees God on the throne. Worship breaks out. And then Jesus steps forward as the Lamb, as having been slain. He takes the scroll, the title deed, which also has the judgments that are coming out here, as He is the rightful ruler, the rightful King. And then in chapters 6 through 11 really begins out this tribulational period. We got into the six seal judgments, and then followed by then the seven seal judgments, followed by then the first of the seven trumpet judgments. And we come to that, and in that is some interludes we witnessed and looked at as well, the interludes of the 144,000 sealed Jewish witnesses, the interlude of the two divinely appointed witnesses, and God drawing people to Himself throughout this process. We've come now to the end of the sixth trumpet judgment, and chapter 11, verse 14 finishes this with these words, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So now this last part's going to happen rapidly. The seventh trumpet's going to blow. It's going to be sounded. That's what's announced here. As the trumpet is sounded, that's what ushers in the final seven bowl judgments. At the end of the bowl judgments is when Jesus Christ is going to come back, and He's going to conquer Satan, eradicate the Antichrist and the false prophet, throw them in the lake of fire, and Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for the 1,000-year millennial reign. And Jesus is going to literally and physically rule and reign. And so that's where we're standing now as we come back into that. And so we're on this in this place of the announcement, the seventh trumpet's coming. And soon is our Lord's return. Now again, I don't want this just to be educational. That ought to be motivational. It ought to inspire us to, just as the writer of Hebrews is saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking back at what he's done, the writer of Hebrews is saying, looking unto Jesus, who's coming as the rightful king. He's coming to set up his kingdom, and so keep on pressing on. Don't quit. He is the rightful king. And so he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our dedication. He's worthy of sacrifice. He's coming, and he's coming soon. And that's what we're encouraged by this morning. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll just work our way through the text together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd guide our time in your word this morning. Lord, I am so thankful that we have this text, that we have your word to encourage us, to help us to know with confidence what is ahead of us, that we have a sure and present hope. God, I pray as we get a glimpse into what that entails, I pray that we would be encouraged today and that we would be motivated by it today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look first at the proclamation of the king. Here in verse 15 is when the announcement is made. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's exactly what we just read in Handel's Messiah, the words taken directly from Scripture here. And so the seventh trumpet alerts the world that King Jesus is about to reclaim everything that belongs to him. Now, I will say this. The seventh trumpet is sounded here, but we're not gonna see the what transpires until actually chapter 15. Chapters 12 through 14 are an interesting interlude again. This interlude is going to give us a different perspective in chapters 12 through 14 of the spiritual battle that's taking place, the spiritual workings and all that's going on in chapters 12 through 14. Now, notice it says there were loud voices in heaven. The word there for loud voices translates from the Greek two words, megaphone. Now, it's not hard to figure out what that word or that is transliterated into our language today. A megaphone, right? So what we have the idea here is this is an enormously loud and exuberant proclamation. Shout it with a megaphone. Our Lord is coming, and he's coming to set up his kingdom. Now notice two important details about this kingdom. First of all, the scope of the kingdom. Where it says here, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord of his Christ. Now some translations there may have, say, kingdoms plural, but the majority of manuscripts actually have that in the singular, looking at the kingdom of this world. And so it's not speaking of individual political kingdoms, but it's speaking of the kingdom of this world as it refers to, as we know today, that on the earth today, Satan is the one who is identified as the ruler of this world. He's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him. In fact, Jesus even three different times in the Gospel of John refers to him as the prince of this world. When Adam sinned in the garden and sin entered into the world, Satan became the ruler of this world. This became his domain. And he is actively working to try to get people to follow him. His desire has been to develop a following after himself and not after Jesus Christ. That was his attempt even all the way back in Genesis 11 when the Tower of Babel was being constructed. He wanted to establish a one-world government that would seek a one-world leader. We see that same outcry even today and that desire in that way today. Now, that is to say we don't incorrectly assume that our Lord is not reigning today. We know that while Satan is the god of this world, he's still a limited ruler. We know that Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 7, 1 and 2, is the King of righteousness, the King of peace. Revelation 3, 21 says he is enthroned with the Father. He's going to rule until he defeats all of his foes. And so although right now he rules over a spiritual kingdom, he will come back to maintain or retake possession of the entire physical kingdom. The kingdom of this world is going to be that of Jesus Christ. And it says it in a way that it's sure. That's why it says there, the kingdoms of this world have become. It's an interesting tense. I don't want to lose you in Greek grammar and non-important stuff, but the tense there is what grammarians actually refer to as a tense that is of surety this is going to take place. The tense there is called a proleptic aorist. Now, that may not mean a lot, but it's speaking of this is absolutely going to happen. In fact, it's the same tense that used, we think of Isaiah 53, that foresees Jesus coming in his first advent, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was put upon him. Well, Isaiah's writing that 700 years before Jesus even comes, but he's writing it as if that's already happened, because it's guaranteed, because the one who writes out time, the one who writes out the events and orders of this world is God himself. And so when he proclaims something, it's guaranteed. That's so important for us. That's encouraging to know that God has it all ordered and orchestrated. That ought to settle our hearts when we start to get anxious about, oh, what's going on in our world around us today, to know, hey, he's already speaking it. This will happen. This is a done deal. When God says it, it's done. And so there's an encouragement in that. And so it's this event is being exclaimed is not necessarily taking place chronologically at this point, but it's recognizing that Jesus Christ is the new earthly king. That's the scope of it. But also notice the span of his kingdom. How long will it last? Well, it says, and he shall reign, what? Forever and ever. It's an eternal reign. And that's a fulfillment of biblical prophecy in many places, but Daniel chapter 2 even proclaims this as well, that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now this clearly points to Jesus Christ coming back and setting up the earthly millennial or thousand-year kingdom, but that rolls right into the eternal kingdom. And so once Jesus is established on the earthly kingdom throne, he never eradicates that throne. Satan never takes it back. Satan never regains control. Jesus sets up an eternal throne, and he will reign forever and ever. So our God is the eternal king. Our God is the one who will reign forever. That's the span of this. So there's this proclamation. Well, what transpires from that? Well, then it goes right into the praise for the king. We read in verse 16, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." And so these 24 elders, they fall down and they worship, but they speak again two more realities regarding the kingdom. One is the strength of the kingdom. O Lord God Almighty, the one who is powerful. It says later on, because you have taken your great power and reigned. He has taken the throne and all, because he is the all-powerful, the reigning king of all. You know, it made me think of as you think about the display of that power. Numerous different times, militaries and countries will do kind of a military parade to kind of show off their power, to show off their abilities, or after they've finished a victory, they'll have a military parade to show off that power. The largest of those parades was actually conducted in 1945 in Moscow, called the Moscow Victory Parade, as they marched 40,000 Red soldiers through the red square, and they had 1,850 military vehicles after they had defeated Nazi Germany. And there was this element of, man, look at this powerful display. That was the whole idea, to kind of rally the troops, to rally the country, to rally the people to say, hey, we're on the victor side. Well, the reality is here is the one who is referred to is Lord God Almighty. All might belongs to our God. Every bit of authority. And Jesus Christ is the one in Matthew 28. He says, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ, who's coming back as the rightful king, he has all power, all authority. He possesses all of that. And so he will never be overcome by any enemy. He has placed all his foes under his feet, Hebrews 2:8 says. He will never be deposed by a rival because he has no rivals, Psalm 86, verse 10. And so he is the rightful king. Now, there's the strength of the kingdom then. So we've seen different elements of this. And then lastly is the stability of this kingdom. The one who is and who was, and who is to come. You see, for any kingdom, if it's based upon a human frail leader, there's an element of this may not last forever. But our kingdom that we're looking forward to is based upon our King who was and is and who always will be. He's eternal. And so again, as he's the one who writes out all of time, as he's the one who orders the events of all things, he is the one who is eternal. And so the stability is our eternal God. If our hope was in a temporal king, if our hope was in a temporal savior, if our hope was in a temporal savior that died and never rose again, we would have no hope. Our hope and the reason we continue to press on, the reason that we look forward with great hope is because he's the one who was and is to come. And so we have a great assurance of that he is coming back for us. And so we've seen the proclamation and then the praise. But then there is as he comes, what does he do then? Well, the next thing we see is that there is this portion from the king that he is going to, he's going to give back, or he's going to bring out judgment for the unbelievers and for the wicked and reward those that are his. So there's two different groups of people the Lord's going to get to settle up with. Notice in verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come, the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And so it's identifying two different groups of people, and God is going to judge righteously. Jesus is going to judge righteously. And we see that first of all here, that he judges righteously those who reject him. And notice it says here that it's interesting that the people were angry. You ever noticed how people get angry at righteousness sometimes? And angry at Jesus? We see that. Turn back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm number 2. You're going to see that same reality in Psalm 2 as the Bible discusses it there. And ask the question, Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Why does so many rulers and kingdoms and people say, we don't want this? And they rebel. Why do they rage against Jesus Christ? The response in verse 4 is, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His great displeasure. Yes, yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nation for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so we see that same reality here is he is going to judge. But it's interesting to me how the world balks against Jesus. So many people will reject him, and many that even say that they are atheists, they don't believe in that there is a God, and they'll press against him, and they'll fight against him and rage against them. I find that interesting. Why would you rage against something you don't believe in? I don't believe in rainbow unicorns. But you know, I've never gone out and protested and made up signs, I don't stand for rainbow unicorns. Because one, you would all think I'm crazy. But because who cares, right? If I don't believe in rainbow unicorns, I'm not going to rage against it. But if I know that they're real, there's a reality of fighting back. The reality is our world recognizes that Jesus is true, that God is the rightful King. And so therefore, why do they rage? What is it that Psalms 2 is saying there? Why do the nations rage? You know why they do that? Because they don't want to give over that authority. They don't want Jesus to have the authority. They want to be in charge. And so that's what they're angry about, which is amazing, because if you think about how good God has been, what do they have a reason to be angry about? The Lord has been gracious. He provides their needs. He assigns their territories. He graciously postpones His judgment to give men opportunity to be saved. Even more, He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And yet they still rebel, because if I bow to Him, if I recognize His authority, then I have to surrender mine. It really comes down to idolatry. It really comes down to I want to be in control, and I don't want to relinquish that control. And so they're angry. Going back here to Revelation 11, the nations were angry at God. They're angry at Jesus. I think as believers, for those of you in here today who are reading this and we're hearing this, we're encouraged by this, and we know what Christ has done for us. We know what that feels like to have forgiveness of our sins. We know what that is to enjoy a relationship restored with God. We think, how could they be angry? I mean, that doesn't make sense. But for those who are listening to this and saying, I don't understand what you're talking about, this hope and all this, the reality is that the difficulty is to surrender. And so there is this, there's a frustration that they have because they want to be in charge. And eventually they're going to assemble their armies to fight against God. We're going to see that in Armageddon and later on in the book in Revelation 16 and later on in the final battle in Revelation number 20. But God's wrath has come and He will judge righteously. And so it says that the time of the dead will come that they should be judged. The word time there is the word kairos, and it speaks of an age. The time period, the season, the occasion has come. I think it's speaking about two things that are possible that it's related to here, that their judgment is coming. One is this reality of these final bold judgments that they're going to be facing, the third woe judgment. But I also think it speaks of finality of the great white throne judgment that's given to us in Revelation 20 and depicted for us there, of God's going to bring all of the wicked who have rejected Jesus Christ, and they will be judged. The time of the dead has come. And so, that those who, and then it's interesting that at the end there it says in verse, at the end of verse 18, that those who destroy the, he will destroy those who destroy the earth. You know, we've talked about this before, I've mentioned before that, I don't know if you saw in January, they updated the doomsday clock. If you've ever heard of the doomsday clock, there's no real clock. It's not an actual keeping a chronological time. It was manufactured back, I believe, in the 40s as a way to project based upon human interactions in the world and how things were going in a world, in our world, how soon Armageddon or the finality of man's going to be. It started at 17 minutes to midnight. They just updated it this year in January, and it's the closest it's never been or ever been before. And it's now 89 seconds to midnight. So according to these scientists, this is their projection that the world is that close to the final Armageddon. And here's what they gave in January of their reason why they moved it. They said this: it is now 89 seconds to midnight. In 2024, humanity edged ever closer to catastrophe. Trends that have deeply concerned the Science and Security Board continued. And despite unmistakable signs of danger, national leaders and their societies have failed to do what is needed to change course. Consequently, we now move the doomsday clock from 90 seconds to 89 seconds to midnight, the closest it has ever been to catastrophe. Our fervent hope is that leaders will recognize the world's existential predicament and take bold action to reduce the threats posed by nuclear weapons, climate change, and the potential misuse of biological science and a variety of emerging technologies. The BBC reports the doomsday clock depicts how close humanity is to Armageddon. So our world is recognizing that things are transpiring very quickly. And it's, and there, the clock is based upon how our world is destroying the world, how the people are destroying that, and what it's leading to. And he's saying, I'm going to judge those who destroy the earth. There is that coming judgment towards the wicked. But not only does God punish and judge the wicked, it also speaks that he's going to reward generously those who are his servants, the prophets and the saints. We see that in verse 18. Remember the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. In fact, turn there for a moment. I'm going to finish with that in just a moment. Matthew 25, when it speaks in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, it talks about that he's going to gather the nations and all the people together, and he's going to divide them into two different ranks. But the one is those who are the righteous, and he's going to reward them. He tells them, to those who are, he refers to as the sheep, he says to them, come, you blessed, this is verse 34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's interesting, isn't it? This is all prepared from the foundation of the world. The kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, us interacting with him. This is what was prepared. This has been God's eternal plan. And he says, now come inherit it. Come and enjoy it. And he rewards them. And their response as they're given all these rewards and things is, as they're saying, how do we deserve this? How do we deserve this goodness and this kindness? God, you're abundantly good. And he says, when you did all these things, you did them unto me. When you served other people, when you saw the hungry and you fed them, when you saw those who were thirsty and you gave them drink, when you saw the stranger and you took them in, you did it unto me. And I'm going to reward you for it. He rewards for that graciously. And that should always be a motivating, encouraging factor in our lives. And then the final verse in verse 19 of Hebrews 11, hold your spot in Matthew 25. But in verse 19, it says when the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises, thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Just quickly noting here is what they see as the presence that we'll enjoy in this new kingdom with the King. The temple, as he sees within, and he sees the ark of his covenant, that was always in the holy of holies. It represented the very presence of God. And with the symbolance here that the readers would clearly understand is what we'll enjoy in this future kingdom is the very presence with God. There will be nothing separating us from the very presence of God. And we'll see that later on in Revelation 21, what that looks like for us. But the encouragement here is, as we've gone through this, that Jesus is coming. He's coming on the clouds with great glory. He's coming and he's going to reward graciously those who are his. And he's going to punish as well those who are not. But his kingdom he's going to establish as an eternal, all-powerful kingdom. And so it's motivational to say, man, I want to serve him now. Now going back to Matthew 25, I want to finish by just reading this portion with you. As the Bible repeatedly identifies only two groups of people in response to Jesus as the sovereign King of Kings. And Matthew 24 and 25, where we're at here in this text, is what's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is gathered on the Mount of Olives, and he's describing things yet to come to his disciples in this final week of his life here on earth. And he's telling them about when he's going to come back and set up in his second coming his kingdom. So it's a profound prophetic text. And he talks about all that. He talks about how they should prepare and things. But then he wraps it up here at the end in chapter 25 in verse 31. I just want to read a little bit lengthier portion. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, as surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they'll answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? You answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know what it depicts for us? Is when Jesus Christ comes back in all of his glory, and the holy angels come with him, and he sits on the throne. He's going to gather all the people of the world. And it identifies them, every person, in one of two categories. You're either a sheep or a goat. And what that identifies is you're either one who is a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're in his fold, you're one of his flock, or you have rejected and rebelled against Jesus Christ. You're either, to use another term, you're either saved or you're lost. That's the reality. There's only two reactions, only two responses, only two categories to which all men fall. You are in one of those categories. I pray that you're in the category of his sheep. That you have recognized and identified, wow, Jesus did come for me. He did die on the cross and pay the punishment for my sins. And I repent of my sin. I turn from all of that that separated me from God. I acknowledge that sin and I trust in what Christ did on the cross to save me from it. And I'm his sheep. But for those who rebel and reject and continue to reject against Jesus Christ, you're on his left hand. And when Jesus Christ comes back to set up his eternal kingdom, he says they'll be cast into everlasting punishment, into the lake of fire, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a sobering reality. One that deeply bothers me, that there are those even under hearing of my voice who possibly are in the category of the goats, the category of those who are the lost. They're going to face punishment. Can I urge you today, if that's you, if you're not sure even where you stand before God, to examine and say, man, I don't want to reject Jesus Christ. I need to repent of my sin. The King is coming, and I want to follow him. I want to be in his kingdom. I want to walk with him. And he says, come unto me, all you that weary and heavy laden, and I will in no wise cast you out. Anyone who comes to him and receives him, he will gladly welcome you as his own. Can I urge you, if you've never done that, why don't you today, right where we're at today, in your pew, where you're sitting right now, acknowledge to God, you can talk to him, that you're a sinner, and it's your sin that separates you from God, but that God loved you enough to send Jesus Christ, and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Become his. Surrender to him, and the reward is everlasting life. If the doomsday clock is correct, again, that's just a prediction clock. And if it seems like the signs of the times that it could be accurate, the King is coming soon. The King is coming soon. King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings forever and ever, and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, the text before us is for those who are hearing us today, who know you as their Savior, who know that they stand within your fold, they're yours, is incredibly encouraging to know our King is coming. And his kingdom will be a powerful kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And you'll reward graciously to those who are in that kingdom. But it's also a very sobering reality to those who may not know or are unaware of where they stand before you. Father, I pray right now that your Spirit be directing hearts. You'd be drawing people to yourself. That's your desire, is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God, today, would you draw those who are lost to be found, to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Right now, in the quietness of this room, the quietness of this situation, this time, God, I pray that you would bring them to salvation. And God, we want to thank you that your salvation is available and free to all. God, thank you for allowing us in your kingdom to be your sons and daughters, accepted in the Beloved. And that we have a great future. Wow, what a great future. We give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.